Romans chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to be going down through verse 8 of chapter 3. And so this whole section kind of goes together. The Jews were God's chosen people. And we know that. You can see that throughout the whole scriptures, that God chose them in Abraham, and he put his hand on them in a special way because they were the ones through whom he would bring the Messiah into this world. And because the Jews were God's chosen people, many times the Jews thought that they were better than everybody else. They looked at themselves as special people that were right with God, and they were righteous, and they didn't need anything else. And as a result, a lot of times the people, you read in some of the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and the people would, just last night, Melody and I were reading Ezekiel, and we read one section where it says that they went and they sacrificed their own children to the idols, and then they turned right around and went to the temple and said they were worshiping God. I was thinking, whoa. No wonder God was angry with them, because they were worshiping the idols and then turning right around and claiming to worship God. And they thought that they were okay because of who they were. They were God's people. And many of them, even in those days, thought, well, God would never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed, and certainly never allow the temple to be destroyed, because we're God's people. And God allowed it all because of their wickedness and their sin. And as we look at this section here, Paul has addressed there in the end of chapter 1, he addressed those that were the humanists, those who said, we don't believe in God, we don't, you know, we believe that, you know, in the evolutionary idea, we don't believe in any of this God stuff. And God said, all right, have it your way. And they turned their back on God and did it their way. And then we saw in the early part of chapter 2 how Paul then addresses the moralist people, the people that were pretty moral and decent and nice people in the world. And yet he showed them through the scriptures how that they too were lost, because everyone has a problem deep down in his heart. We have a sin problem that resides deep in our heart. And no matter how good we may be on the outside, we still have a sin problem on the inside. And we need God's forgiveness and his cleansing. And then now he's turning his attention to the Jews. We see in verse number 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. All right? So here he's changing directions. Now he's pointing his guns at the Jews. And he said, all right, now I'm going to talk to you for a little bit here. We're going to discuss some of the things here about your standing before God. And this morning I want us to notice here that the religious Jews needed God's righteousness just like everybody else. And I want us to see that from four different perspectives. First of all, I want us to notice in verses 17 to 20 that the proud Jews, look at the proud Jewish claims, the claims that they had. And Paul, being a Jew, he understood the Jews. All right, so he says here in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. All right, so first of all, he says, there's one of your first things. You say, we're a Jew. We're not like everybody. We're not the Gentile dogs. We're Jews. We're part of God's people. We're special. And they are proud of their nationality. And then he goes on and he says, now restest in the law. They claimed that they depended on the law to save them. We're going to, you know, you can depend on your idols, you can depend on your other things, but we are the special people. We have God's law, and we follow God's law, and that's going to get us, and we're going to be fine. And so they were depending on the law. And then he says that they boasted in God. They boasted in God. They believed that in the true God of heaven. And that was a genuine thing. That's a good thing. But, you know, they were saying, well, we believe in God. You know, God's going to take care of us. But what did James say? James 2:17 or 2:19? What did he say? He says, even the devils believe and tremble. So it isn't just a matter of believing in God that's going to save our soul. But the Jewish people, they boasted in knowing God. They said that we know God's will. All right, we see there in verse number 18, it says, and knowest his will. So we know God's will. They knew what God's requirements were. They were familiar with the Old Testament. You ask those Jewish people, particularly men like Paul, who had studied the law very, very thoroughly. The Pharisees were extremely knowledgeable in the things of the law, and they knew what God required. So you could ask them, what does God say you have to do? And they could name them all off. They would know all the law, and they'd know all those things. And then they claim that they approved things more excellent. What would that mean there? Well, it is the idea here that they believed that God's way was the right way. I said, we believe that God's way is the right way. We've got the Old Testament Torah. We believe that God's way is the right way. And you are all following other things and you're all wrong. We're right. And so once again, they're holding themselves up and looking at themselves as someone special because of their religious beliefs. Then he goes on in verse 18, he says, and approvest things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, verse 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes, which hast a form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. So what they're claiming here is that, listen, we are qualified to be teachers. We're qualified to tell all these ignorant people the right way. We know God. We've got the Bible. We've got God's Word. We've known God. We know God's law. And we're very familiar with that. And besides, we're God's chosen people. And they had all these things on their side claiming them that they were righteous before God because of all this. And when Paul was addressing this, you know, think back with me. Paul's writing to the believers that are in Rome. Some of them are Jews. Some of them are Gentiles. And he's writing to them, and he's saying, right at the beginning, he says, this message that I've got for you in this book, first of all, we all agree that the heathens, the pagans, the humanists, are in need of God. And they'd all say, yeah, amen, we believe that. They would agree. And then he said, well, the moralists are also in need of God's righteousness. Oh, yeah, they are too. But he says, now the Jews are in righteousness. Well, hold on now. You know, we're Jews. What do you mean the Jews need it? And so he's pointing out all these things. He said, these are all your claims. You're claiming that you are called Jews and you know the law and you boast in God and you know God's will and you're approved things that are more excellent. You're a teacher of all these others that are ignorant of all these. You are qualified in all these areas. You know, the Jews were very proud people. And they thought that they were right with God and better than the Gentiles. You know, many religious people today have similar feelings toward the unreligious people. And it's easy to get into that feeling. You know, you look around us in our world and you see the immorality and the indecency and the violence and the drug addicts and the drunkenness and you think, oh man, a bunch of scums. We're better than they are. But for God's grace, we'd all be in that situation. We've got to remember that. What if God hadn't saved our soul? We would be no better than they. I can just imagine, I know my rotten heart. If I hadn't come to Christ and been raised in a God-fearing environment, I know where I'd be at. I'd be among the wildest and the wickedest of the bunch. And praise God for His grace. We've got to remember that. They think that, you know, religious people think that being religious is going to make them right with God and better than others. And it doesn't work that way. Sadly, religion makes, it's almost like a vaccination. You know, they get a little bit of religion and it vaccinates them to the truth. And you try to talk to them about God. Oh, I know that, done that, been there. And you can't even talk to them. You can't even get close to them. Why? Because been there, done that. I know what that's all about. And they won't even let you near them because they think they're okay. So they've been taken care of. But then Paul then addresses the poor Jewish example. He says, all right, now you think you're all right, but just take a look at some things here. Verse number 21. He says, thou therefore, which teaches another, teachest thou not thyself? All right. So here he starts dealing with him. He says, you're teaching others and you don't even do the things you're teaching others to do. You're telling them to do this and this and this, but you're not doing them yourself. And he goes on, and he says that they preached against stealing. All right, he says, thou that preachest that a man should not steal, and dost thou steal? All right, so they were saying, don't steal, that's against God's law. But yet they would bend the rule in all different kinds of ways to be dishonest. They were greedy people, extremely greedy. They were covetous people. And they robbed God. Remember what God said there in the book of Malachi? He says, you've robbed me by not giving me my tithes. And yet, oh no, that's not stealing. That's we're okay. And they justify themselves. They're changing the truth. Then also, Jesus addressed them in Matthew 15, verses 5 and 6, about how they would rob their parents and say, it was okay, because, you know, I've given it to God instead of giving it to my parents. And they were supposed to give their parents and meet the needs of their parents. So they were stealing from others in reality and not honoring God. So they were preaching, don't steal, but they were still doing that. Then he says, thou sayest that a man should not commit adultery, verse 22. Dost thou commit adultery? All right, so they're saying, don't commit adultery. And yet Jesus there addressed it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, and he says, if you lust in your heart after a woman, you've committed adultery already in her heart. And not only that, but many of these, you know, as you look in history, and even as you read through the Old Testament, I mean, one of the things that Jesus was, or God was constantly condemning those people for, was the fact that they were being immoral. And yet they would say that it's wrong to be immoral, but they were doing it themselves, and they were being evil in that way. Now they go on to say that they abhorred idols. Christ says, thou abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? What is sacrilege? Well, I had to do some studying on that, and it's a bit of a complicated one, but basically sacrilege literally means to rob temples. So you can't imagine that the Jews were out there robbing temples. But it also has to do with the idea, or it can be applied to the idea of depriving something of its sacred character. Taking something from God that belonged to God. And, you know, they would constantly be doing that by, you know, they wouldn't bow down to idols. But yet, at the same time, they would give honor to things that dishonored God. You know, we struggle with that today. You know, none of us would set up a little shrine in our house and every morning you get up and bow and pray to it. But there's things in our lives maybe that become idols. Maybe sports. For many people, sports is an idol for them. They live for sports. Maybe they're not a player of sports, but even they live for sports by watching sports or putting all their sports heroes on the walls and honoring them. And maybe it's music. Others just are so addicted to music or other things of this life that it's money or their job or something else that is placed ahead of God. And so the Jews hated the idolatry, but yet they weren't honoring God. And he says that they boasted that they followed the law. Thou makest thy boast in the law. Yet thou breakest the law by dishonoring God. They were dishonoring God in many different ways, even though they said they were following the law. So the truth of the matter is, they were, in a technical sense, trying to obey the law, but then they were twisting it and bending it to be able to do the things that they wanted to do and claiming they were doing fine. And you know, that's part of our human heart. If each of us would just take a moment to just think in our own hearts of times that we know what God said and we try to bend it a little bit and twist it a little bit. And, well, I didn't really do that. I was a little bit different than that. And we make excuses for the things that we do wrong. We're so much like they are. You know, these same faults are present in the lives of many religious people today. And their actions speak louder than their words. And that is always true. In all of our lives, that are the things that we do will speak louder than what we say. And so we may claim something, but if we don't do the same, we are guilty. And by their poor example, the Gentiles, God says, blaspheme God. Look at verse number 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. All right, so what's God saying? You claim. Now remember, Paul's writing to the Jews. He's addressing this section to the Jews. He said, you Jews have all these credentials. He listed off all the credentials. He said, these are all your credentials, and you claim you're being a really good Jew, and you think that's great, and you think that God is going to make you righteous because of that, but you are not following the things you say. You have a bad example here, and as a result of your bad example, the Gentiles blaspheme God. And I'm sure there were many Gentiles in that day that would look at the Jews and say, those Jews are a bunch of hypocrites. They say they follow their God. They say they follow the Old Testament law. They think they're better than us. But look at that. They do the same things we do. We see that today. That is so common. And they blaspheme God. Remember David's example. God very clearly tells us this in 2 Samuel 12 or 14. After David and Bathsheba had sinned, God says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." He said, you've given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme. And because of that, your baby's going to die. Many times people will say, "I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites." Is that true? It is true. It is true. There's a lot of people, and I hope it's not true of our church, but there's a lot of people that go to church all the time that live like the devil all week long. And then they go to church and act pious. You know, and we all know religious people like that. And that's sad, but you know, the truth is we've got to be careful we don't do the same kind of things ourselves. But the world looks at that and they say, "I don't want that because of this. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. I can do it my own way." And we need to be very careful about that. You know, are you claiming something that you're not living? That's an important thing for us to ask. If we are claiming something we're not living, we're being a hypocrite. God knows the truth. We can't deceive God. We can deceive others, but we can't deceive God. He can see deep down in our hearts. He knows exactly where we're at. And so the Jews, first of all, he said the Jews that were proud Jewish, he looked at their proud Jewish claims, and then he looked at the poor Jewish example, and then thirdly, he looked at the perverted Jewish reasoning. Their reasoning was wrong. It was twisted. Verse number 25, he says, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" All right, now, when you think about the circumcision, for the most part, the Jewish people were the circumcised people. And the unbelievers were uncircumcised. All right? And as a result, the Jewish people would look at it and say, "We're better than they are because we've got this mark of circumcision and they don't." All right? One pastor, Baptist pastor Henry Mahan, said, "Circumcision was a symbol of the Lord's covenant and a sign of all the advantages enjoyed by the Jews. They thought circumcision itself was sufficient to obtain righteousness." So the Jewish people would many times say, "Well, we're better than everybody else because we are circumcised. We were circumcised when we were 8 days old, and we're fine because of that. And we're righteous before God because of that. And these uncircumcised pagans, they're not right with God." Well, and then Paul turns around and says, "Listen, you've got it twisted around here." He said, "It's not about the outward show. It's not about what you can show outwardly that matters. It's what's down inside." Circumcision was an outward label, not a guarantee of an inward heart was right with God. It's just an outward label. One pastor put it this way. He said, in our day, tins and bottles have labels on them to indicate what's inside. Circumcision was a label and implied that the Jews were obedient to God. However, if he was not completely obedient, the label was not only worthless, but deceptive. The contents of the tin are more important than the label. Similarly, if Gentiles were completely obedient to God, the absence of the label of the circumcision was not a major issue. Now, what he's saying here, this is what Paul's getting at. He's saying the Jews are saying, "We're circumcised, you're not, so we're good guys, you're the bad guys." And he says, "Now hang on, if you're circumcised but you live like a pagan, but the uncircumcised lives godly, who's right?" He says, "It's what you do. It's not the label that you wear. It's not what's on the outside, written on the outside of your tin. I am a Christian." He says, "That's not the point. It's what's inside that matters." You know, there's a lot of people in our world, a lot of religious people, that, you know, they don't wear literally a sign saying, "I'm a Christian." But, I mean, you ask them, "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. When did you get to say, I've always been a Christian?" Or, you know, I go to church. I was baptized when I was a baby. I was christened. I'm okay. And they give you all these religious excuses of their titles that they're wearing. But God said, it's not about the title. It's about what's down inside. And he said, whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, that's not the issue. The issue is what's down inside. And that's where we need to address this. You know, this idea of infant baptism or christening and all these kind of things, making a person a believer, doesn't make anybody a believer. It makes the baby a little wet, not very wet, but a little bit. But it doesn't make them a Christian. And as we think about that, you know, if you've been saved and have not followed the Lord in baptism afterwards, you really need to do that. That's what God expects. That's what God wants from us. And we need to follow the Lord in that area. Now, they reasoned that they were born Jews and therefore God's children. Were God's children. Verse 28, he says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is he that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is one of that of the heart in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." So Paul says, now you need to get it straight. It's not the label that you wear on the outside. It's not just because you said, I'm circumcised, therefore I'm good, and you're not circumcised, therefore you're bad. He said, it's not the label. It's what's down inside that makes you a true Jew or not in being right with God. The idea was what he had in mind there. You know, Jesus tells us in the gospel that salvation is not inherited by blood. Now, what he's talking about there in John chapter 1 verse 12 and 13 is inheritance. You can't inherit salvation. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood." "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." He said, "You were not born by your." You were not born a Christian. No one was born a Christian. And he says, so it wasn't by blood. You didn't get it from your inheritance. And he says, nor by the will of the flesh. It isn't just, I want to go to heaven, so I guess I'm one of them too. That's not the answer. And he says, it's not by the will of man. That's when I want them to be saved, and I will do everything I can to try to help them, and I desire for you to come to know Christ, but that doesn't save you. But it's of God. God's the one that's got to do the work. I mentioned that just before as we were praying. You know, the importance of praying that the Spirit of God works in the hearts of our children and our young people and our friends and our family and our neighbors and our loved ones, because it's the Spirit of God that's got to change their heart. We can't do it. And we really, really need to understand and grasp and take hold of the truth that Jesus said in John chapter 15. He said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Now, he wasn't saying you can't cook your eggs or you can't make your bed or you can't go to work. He wasn't talking about that. He's talking about spiritually, we can do nothing to help someone else. We are incapable because it's something that God alone can do. We need to pray. And folks, all of us that know Christ as our Savior, we can pray. And we need to pray. Pray fervently. We need to pray fervently for revival. We need to pray fervently for each other. We need to pray fervently for our children and our family and our friends that do not come know the Lord. We need to pray fervently, God, would you please break their heart? I can't do it, God. You've got to. I can't. And just pour out our hearts to God and ask God to do what we cannot do. God requires inward reform, not just an outward label. Anyone can participate in a religious rite, make a profession, say, I'm a Christian, make claims on the outside, but it's what's on the inside that matters. And the Jewish people mistakenly thought that being circumcised and being Jew by nationality made them right with God. And Paul's saying, listen, that's not the answer. That's not what makes us right with God. And there has to be a transformation. There has to be a change that takes place Salvation is not an outward act. It is an inward transformation by Christ. It's not something we do on the outside. It's something that God does on the inside. You know how we need that. But then lastly, Paul predicted the Jewish objections. We see in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3 that Paul, being a Jew himself, being a very religious Jew himself, being one who had opposed Christianity violently before he came to Christ, Paul knew the objections that these people would come up with. And like a lawyer, Paul was thinking ahead and he disarmed the religious arguments that they would come up with. We find here he gives four questions. Verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5. Well, there's a whole bunch of little questions, but four major questions. Okay? The first one, verse number 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? All right, so the Jews, he's saying, all right, so you're saying, I just told you that circumcision and Jewish nationality don't count. He says, well, what's the use of being a Jew then? What good would it be for me to be circumcised? And what's Paul say? He says, look at verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. All right, now what's he mean by that? All right, so he says, there's a lot of advantages of being a Jew and being circumcised because you have the oracles of God. What are those oracles? That's the Old Testament law. He said, you've got God's Word. You've got God's Word and you can study it. You can learn from it. And by having the oracles, you could learn from the examples of the Old Testament. You can see from that. Paul mentions later on in Romans 15 verse 4, he says, For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. He said the Scriptures are there for our learning. And he says you have an advantage. Yes, it is a big advantage to be a Jew and big advantage of being circumcised and being around God's people. Because, you know, you have those the privilege of knowing the Word of God. And you need to think about it in our context today. If you grew up in a Christian home, and some of you did, and many of you didn't, but if you grew up in a Christian home, you had the privilege of hearing the Word of God from your youth. You've had the privilege of knowing about God most of your life. You've had the privilege of having a Bible and reading it. But then there's multitudes in our world today that if you ask them, have you ever read the Bible? No. Do you have a Bible? No. You ever looked into the Bible? No. Do you believe in God? No. And you think, why? It's because they haven't had the privilege that we've had. They still need the gospel, but they haven't had the same privilege. It is a great privilege to have been in a surrounding of the Word of God. And now, whether you grew up in that or not, you have the opportunity and responsibility to make that kind of an environment for your family and for your children and for your relatives so that they can be exposed to the Scriptures and they can say, yes, we do have God's Word and we do know what it says, and or should. We've got no excuse. It's right there. We can read it. And so there is a great advantage in that. Then he comes to the second question, verse 3. He says, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. All right. So what's he saying? The second question. Will the unbelief of some hinder the rest of us? Good question. It is true that unbelief does prevent God's blessing. No question about that. But God deals with us individually. He doesn't just deal with us corporately. Just because they were part of the Jewish nation didn't make them right with God individually. And same with us. Just because you grew up in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. There's not some big Christian umbrella over you that automatically makes you Christian. He said God deals with us individually. And then he answers the second part of the question. However, that God is, it's not God's fault. You know, if they don't believe, it's not God's fault. God will be faithful. The word faith there refers to faithfulness, is faithfulness of God. God is going to be faithful. God will always be faithful. Even if man, every man, is a liar. God will be faithful. God will be true. You can trust what God says, even if everybody else lies to you, God will always tell you the truth. And God's way is always right. God always does what's just. So we can trust God. And even though there may be others around us that do wrong, God will do right. And God will take care of it in the right way. So he answers this second question. Brings him to a third question, verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust, unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? All right, now what's he saying here? He says, if our unrighteousness, if our sin highlights the righteousness of God, isn't God wrong for punishing us? Now, we need to stop and think about this in order to be able to understand it. You put something bad next to something good, and what's it do? It makes the good look even better. Right? That's true in art as well. If you take a color and put it next to its opposite color. Right? For example, if you put white next to black, the white is going to look brighter than it did all by itself because it's got a contrast there. And some of the other opposite colors, you put yellow next to violet, and the yellow will be brighter. You put red next to green, and the red will be brighter. Now, it won't literally be brighter, but it looks brighter because it's next to its complement, the opposite of it. And that's the principle he's drawing on here. He said, if God looks better because I did wrong and God can fix my wrong, then shouldn't I keep on doing wrong so God can keep fixing the wrong and then God will look better? He says, no, that's not the way it works. If it is wrong for God to punish the religious man's sin, then how could God punish the world for their sin? God says it's not wrong to punish sin. And the idea here is that for us to do wrong in order for God to get better glory isn't what God wants. And it's almost like Paul understands this is kind of a complex thought. So he gives it to us from another angle in the next question. Verse number 7. For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged as a sinner? And not rather as it is, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation or judgment is just. Why now, what's he saying here? He says here the question is if God's truth is made more glorious when compared with my lie, why should I be judged as a sinner? So he says if I tell a lie and God's righteousness shines brighter because compared to my dirty lie, God looks really good. He says why should I then be judged as a sinner? Paul's using some real deep thinking here. And it's another way of just saying what we just looked at here. But we must not think that man should sin so that God gets glory in making the repentant sinner righteous. God does get glory in making a repentant sinner righteous. But that doesn't mean that we should sin so that God can get some more glory in that way. No, that doesn't make sense. That's not what God wants. And so Paul is disarming all these arguments that come. So, in all of this, what is Paul doing? He's addressing the Jewish people, his own people. He understood the Jewish people. He was a very, very, very educated Jewish person. He was a scholar. Paul understood the Jewish religion above many as equals. He knew what they believed. And so he came to them and he presented to them. He showed them their proud Jewish claims. And he says, this is what you claim as a Jew. I know, I was there, I did that. That was part of my life. And then he showed them their poor Jewish example of how they were claiming to be something that they really weren't. You said you're doing this, but you don't do it. You say you're doing this, but you really don't do it. You say you're pure, but you really aren't. You say you honor God, but you really don't. And he's showing them all these things, opening their eyes to that. Then he dealt with their perverted reasoning, their twisted reasoning of how they were thinking that just because they were circumcised on the outside, that they were fine on the inside. He says, it doesn't work that way. And then lastly here is he deals with their objections and said, you know, these are the things you're going to come back and say, but, you know, we've got all these objections, you know, if we're Jews, why, you know, what's the advantage if you're trying to put us on the same level as the Gentiles, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? And he says, because you got the Word of God. And you need to focus on the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God and let that be your guide. You know, religious people today face the same struggles. And perhaps you're here today and you're facing the same struggles. You know, just because you're here doesn't mean that you're necessarily a true Christian. You know, sometimes lots of religious people are in church all over our country today. But that doesn't mean they're a Christian. Being religious doesn't save your soul. We saw that last week. And here he's talking to the religious Jewish people who are very pious in a lot of ways. But he says that doesn't make you a Christian. Though they were very pious in their outside. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee and he wasn't a believer. And there was a lot of other Pharisees that weren't believers. And the Pharisees had memorized much of the Old Testament. They were exemplary in their actions and the things they did. They were very meticulous. They were very strict in what they did, but they didn't know the Lord. They were depending on their own goodness. They're depending on their heritage and their Jewish nationality and their circumcision and all these things. They were hanging on all that. You know, if you're here today and you're hanging on some of those religious traditions or things that you were taught or your baby baptism or something else or maybe even a profession when you were a little kid but it never changed your life, if you're hanging on that instead of hanging on the truth that Jesus Christ alone can save your soul, you're headed the wrong direction. And you need to be saved. You need to let God change your life. And Paul was addressing that. Next week, he's going to deal with it again and show us how that all people are sinners. Not just the pagans out there that reject God. Not just the moralists that neglect God. Not just the religious Jews that think they're better than everybody else. But all of us are in need of Christ. And that's really the bottom line, that Paul is building an argument as he works his way through here to help us to see our need of Jesus. My challenge to you this morning. Where do you fit in this whole scenario? What does God see when he looks deep down in your heart? He's not concerned so much about the label that you wear on your chest. He's worried about what's deep down inside. He sees that. Remember when Samuel was going out to look for the first king and he went to David's sons, Jesse's sons, and he saw all the Jesse's sons, the oldest one, big, tall, and handsome. And he says, surely, this is the one. Look at him. He's a big, strong. And God says, no, you're looking on the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. He's not the one. And he went through all the sons until he got down. There wasn't any left. And he says, you must have another one. Oh, yeah, the little kid out in the field. He's taking care of the sheep. Go get him. Yep, that's the one. God says, that's the one. He's got a heart after my own heart. You know, that's what we need. We need a heart for God. And God sees the heart. So this morning, as God looks at you, what does God see? God sees your heart. What does he see? Does he see that your heart has been washed clean through the blood of Jesus Christ? Or does he see a heart that is claiming religious activities? Holding on to tradition. Holding on to a baptism, or holding on to communion, or holding on to, I've always been a Christian, or holding on to a little prayer I prayed when I was a little kid, but it's never changed my soul. I don't know what you might be holding on to, but if you're holding on to anything besides the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, you're holding on the wrong thing. God doesn't want to see that on the outside. He wants to see it on the heart. And so my challenge today is you look deep down inside. Only Christ can transform a life. Only Christ can make you a true believer if you'll let him. On Judgment Day, scores of religious people will hear Jesus' words that he spoke in Matthew chapter 7. He said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus said unto them, I profess unto you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Depart from me. You don't want to hear those words. That's not what any of us want to hear on Judgment Day. For God to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They never dealt with their sin. They never dealt with their sin. We need to trust Christ. So this morning, I can't see your heart, but God does. And the Spirit of God can work in your heart right now and say, you know, that's you. One of those pious Jewish type religious people. Claiming salvation by something that happened long ago and far away that didn't really mean anything and just an empty profession. And you need to trust Christ genuinely in your heart. If that be the case, I urge you, don't put it off. Judgment Day is coming. You'll stand before God and give account. We need to know for sure that Jesus is our Savior.